All right. And any other kids, if you want to come up later, you can do that too. So just sneak up on the side and nobody will see you. So this morning, kids, thank you all for being here. You all are all beautiful. We're going to talk about what Jesus said about little children. How do you guys think Jesus thinks about little children? Anybody? I'll pass the mic around. How does Jesus think about little children is the question. All right.
He loves us.
Oh, how do you know that?
The Bible.
Okay, the Bible, yep. All right, so for all of our other kids who might not know that Jesus loves you, this church, these people, are supposed to be people who love you as well. If we're followers of Jesus, then we're supposed to love you as well. And so in the Bible, a passage that Jesus teaches about his love for the children. I'm actually reading from a different version. I think that's printed. So this is the New International Version. Hey, Lewis, how are you doing? In Mark 10, verses 13 through 16, this is the story. I'm going to see who's paying attention. This is the story, a lesson that Jesus taught about him and little children. And it says in the Gospel of Mark, the 10th chapter, 13th verse, people were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. But the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Anybody knows what indignant means?
Yeah.
You do, Lewis? What is it? What does indignant mean?
A digger?
Okay. Indignant means that he was mad. You guys know Jesus got mad? All right, let's continue reading what happens next. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, placed his hands on them, and blessed them. That's Jesus. So when you think about being a little child, what are some things you like about being a little child? Anybody want to share?
Being in the image of God.
Being in the image of God? That's a good one. Anybody else? What do you like about being a child? Because there are a lot of cool things about being a child. Just so you guys know. So, like, you can fall and not be hurt, like us old people. You can bounce back up. Your body recovers faster. You don't have to pay taxes or rent or fees. What else do you guys like about being children? There's a lot of cool stuff, guys. Say it.
I get lots of
keys. Ooh, yeah. That's the best thing about being a kid. Anybody else want to share? What do you like being about a kid? Oh, we got.
Your parents take care of you.
Ooh, yeah. That's right. You got an amen right here. Parents take care of you, right? Anything else? You want to say anything? No. You want to say anything? You want to say anything? What do you like being about being a child, Lewis?
I watch your videos.
Watching videos? Yeah. Just out it as the screen time, parents.
I can get movies.
Oh, yeah, movies. What else about being a kid is awesome?
You can run fast.
You can what?
Run fast.
Oh, yeah, run fast. Yep.
And you can play games.
And you can play games. So you guys are missing out on the life. So those were some of the good things that you all mentioned about being a kid. What are some of the things that make you mad or sad or upset about being a kid? Or you feel like you're missing out on?
Mm.
don't get to make up rules.
We don't get to make up the rules. True, yes. That's real right there. Any other things that are hard or make you mad or sad about being a kid? Do you feel like you miss out on some of the cool things or the good things in life? Yes. Okay. Anything that makes you mad or sad about being a kid? Or what's hard about being a kid? You don't get to make up the rules. Anything else? Can any of you guys drive?
There are some things you can't do because of your age.
Yes, there are some things you can't do because of your age. Yep.
Your parents boss you around.
Your parents boss you around. Okay. Now we're getting real. The Dr. Phil up here, y'all. That's tough. Yep. All right.
Losing games.
Losing games. Yes, that's hard about being a kid.
Losing your privileges.
Yes. So you all mentioned a lot of things that it's really hard about being a kid. And when we talked in our story in the passage, I talked about something making Jesus mad. Does anybody remember what that was? What made Jesus mad in this story or in this passage? Libby?
That the disciples were inviting the kids.
Yes. So when people were bringing children to the disciples, you know what the disciples of Jesus were saying? Get these kids away from here. Don't let them come to Jesus. And we saw that made Jesus very mad. Because one of the things that he says is his kingdom is for children. And so when you are in the presence of God and his people, one of the things that you should experience and feel is that God loves you and that you're welcome and that you can come to him. And I know that there are a lot of times that you don't feel that. That you feel like you're in the way or you're bothering us or you're a nuisance. And what the Bible shows us is that Jesus wants you to come to him. And what the Bible teaches us as the old people is that we should not stop you from coming to God. We should not prevent you from touching Jesus, from seeing Jesus, from hearing Jesus. Says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And he says, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. So in a lot of ways, Jesus wants all of us, these old people, to be like you, children, to become like you. Because if we don't become like you, we can't enter the kingdom of God. Do you understand what that means? Anybody want to explain what that means?
Yeah.
You do?
Yeah.
Okay, can you explain it?
Yeah.
All right. Anybody else want to help us? What does it mean that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and if we don't receive or enter the kingdom of God like a child. Or if we don't receive the kingdom like a child, we won't enter it. What does that mean? What are children like? Are children able to drive themselves anywhere they want to go?
No. No.
Do they know everything about life?
No.
Do they cook sometimes, maybe?
Yeah.
Sometimes, yeah. That was a bad one. Could they burn up the house if they cook the wrong stuff?
No.
Yes.
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 Yes. And so what Jesus wants us to be like, when he says he wants us to be like a child, is he wants us to recognize our need for him, our need for God, our dependence. And the way he does that is by giving you all to us and keeping you all in our midst. And reminding us again and again of our need for him. So we as a church want to say thank you for blessing us with your presence, for being here and behaving so well. And thank you for teaching us about God, because you do, even if it doesn't feel like it all the time. And we're thankful for God for giving us his word and telling us that we must become like you. And so it's our hope as parents, as guardians, as family and friends, that you would see that Jesus loves you and he welcomes you here, that this church is your church, it is your place, and that you would be encouraged by all that God is doing. All right. That's it. All right. If you all would go back to your seats. Thank you for being so. Audience, give them a round of applause. All right, Alice, I see you. And Daniel is going to come up and open God's word for us. So.
All right. It's been a minute. Good to see you guys. It's good to see New City. Good to see some new faces. We've just completed our language and cultural training at the University of Washington in Seattle, and that had me down in the dungeon of our study many days and many nights, and I think April is probably more glad to be completed than I am. I enjoyed it. She did as well. But I want to stand up here and say thank you to you for a send-off, for sending us. The host church that we're attending there, actually south of Seattle in Tacoma, has been very gracious to us. They've let us live in their manse for free, which is no small thing in Seattle. I mean, I think we had sticker shock for like the first 9 months. You just couldn't believe how expensive things were. But the Lord provided. We weren't anticipating it, but the Lord provided. So thank you again for sending us off. And what we're hoping to do is to spend the month here. We want to meet with you. We want to talk with you and just hear how things are going here. And then we'll head back to Tacoma for a season, and then actually over to Virginia to do more fundraising. April is with child, so we praise the Lord for that. We've had a bit of a rough go of it with some miscarriages, but again, these children, we believe, are with Jesus because of his covenant promise to us, as we heard today. What I want to do this morning is I want to orient us in this sermon series on encountering Jesus, through the Old Testament. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Genesis 32. And as we've been focusing this morning on the family, on God's covenantal promise to children, this passage in a rather specific way really zones in on the individual. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read it, we're going to examine it, and we're going to ask the Lord that, based on this narrative, based on this text, what is he saying to us today? And so with that in mind, let's look at Genesis 32, verse 22 through 32. This is the second of three scenes that marks Jacob's return from the east back to the promised land. In the chapter just preceding this one, Jacob had been working with his father-in-law and his uncle Laban. And after getting married four times, to not only Rachel and Leah, but also their helpers, God tells Jacob to get on with it. It's time to move back home. It's time to get back to the promised land. And so Jacob, in the thick of darkness, kind of in a wily move, he takes all of his possessions. He doesn't tell his father-in-law that he's leaving, and he sets out. And this is very characteristic of Jacob. It's one thing we're going to learn. Jacob's faith is not a faith to be envied. And it's instructive to us. He's a rascal. He's a scoundrel. And yet God is faithful to him. And that's one thing we'll see in this passage. So let's read, picking up at verse 22, and I'll offer some exposition along the way. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants with whom he had children with, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. Only the sons are mentioned here, not Dinah, as you'll remember for those who are familiar with Jacob's story, as the concern here is for the future of Israel. This is a narrative that is instructive to what would become the nation of Israel. Verse 23, he took them and sent them across a stream and everything else that he had. As he crossed, he was now alone, as his family has crossed. So he'd sent all of his possessions, all of his family ahead. He was now alone. We see this in verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. This man appears out of nowhere, and he initiates combat. We don't know if he punched him. We don't know how it happened, but it so happened that this man, the Hebrew says Ish, it's just man, it doesn't necessarily mean angel, doesn't necessarily mean the Lord, but he just shows up and he starts throwing down. All right. So the reference to daybreak in verse 24 indicates that the struggle lasted through the evening. It wasn't a quick affair. If any of you have been on a wrestling team, I wrestled for one very brief season and at the end of middle school. And man, those 2 minutes can take a lot of it out of you. This wrestle, as Tony says, lasted through the evening. The night here is mentioned to indicate why Jacob took so long to realize who it was he was wrestling with. The Lord's presence in the Bible is always self-authenticating. It's always self-affirming. Whenever people encounter the Lord, there's no need for an explanation. But the night here does something to veil the presence of the Lord. We know elsewhere in Scripture that no one can see the face of God and survive. So that the Lord encountered Jacob in the evening, that he came to him in the evening, was likely an act of mercy, an act of engaging with Jacob in the darkest of night when Jacob had nowhere else to look upon, nowhere else to turn, in a way that didn't utterly consume Jacob. Verse 25, when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. What's probably better is for us to understand that the hip was strained, not out of socket. If it was out of socket, indeed, he wouldn't be able to move. However, the irony in this verse is not to be missed. The text portrays the angel or Yahweh. I would argue that this is a Christophany or theophany, Christ becoming flesh before his incarnation. That's not really the point, though. The point is to coax Jacob, in terms of this wrestle, into a state of surrender. Jacob knew who it was he was wrestling against. However, he had deceived himself into thinking it to be some other deity or some other form. Perhaps Jacob had been so unengaged with Yahweh before this. Perhaps he had been so uninvolved in actually knowing the scriptures and studying them and worshiping with God's people that when he finally encountered Yahweh, he didn't actually recognize him or deceived himself into thinking this surely couldn't be the Lord, because he knew what would be at stake if it were. He could not, because he refused to recognize the hand of God at work even. Even though, again, in the preceding chapter, the narrative is very close together. We don't know how much time had passed, but the narrative of the two stories are very close together. God himself told Jacob, get up and go. I'm going to be with you. And yet Jacob here is on the banks of the river. He's concerned about his brother Esau, who's approaching. Esau has 400 men. Jacob is freaked out. He's concerned, even though the voice of the Lord had told him to go. And he's still wrestling with God. So he's wrestling with him for the night. He doesn't prevail. Again, the point isn't to say that Jacob prevailed against the Lord, but that the Lord was merciful in his wrestle. He was trying to break Jacob. And finally, when it appeared that Jacob finally just would not let go with but a finger, God strikes him in his hip and touches him and dislocates him. It renders him immobile. I was doing some research on this and found out that the hip muscle, the muscle that's in charge of hip extension, the gluteus maximus, please stop laughing, is the fourth strongest muscle in the body. And so that the Lord touched him with but a finger and disabled him renders him completely useless. If he had any sort of grand vision of attacking Esau or somehow prevailing against him on the battlefield, that was done now. he was immobile. He was in no position to bargain. He was in no position to do anything against his brother. So God renders him immobile. He hits him at his point of strength, and he says, "Enough, Jacob." Verse 26, he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." It isn't that I think Yahweh is concerned about Jacob's grip, but, you know, you can kind of envision the situation, or maybe we should envision the situation with his hip socket now out of place, exhausted, famished. You can kind of see him hanging on to this stranger, to this man, you know, completely at his mercy. And the man says, "Let me go, for day is broken." The man is clearly concerned about the effect that it would have upon Jacob if Jacob saw him. And Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Here we know that Jacob knows with whom he's wrestling. The only person that can confer blessing is somebody higher, powerful, mightier than you are. He seems to finally have realized with whom he wrestled. Jacob must have been in low estate. One can almost visualize this angel rising to his feet, dusting himself off. Meanwhile, the infirmed Jacob is struggling to get up, clinging to his champion, realizing the great power and providence present in the Lord's finger. Jacob said to him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." God knew who Jacob was. The point was to force Jacob to say his own name, the name which means deceiver, the name which means wily one, the jackal, the crafty one, the one who had weaseled him out of so many things, weaseled himself out of so many predicaments previously. God is saying, "Know your name, know your true self when you say your name." Esau even says earlier, "Is he not called Jacob? He has deceived me these two times." The point is to have Jacob acknowledge his disreputation, and only then can Yahweh give him a new name. Verse 28 says, "Then he said, 'Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.' To be sure, it's not Jacob's own strength that is causing him to prevail, but because God is with him, because God has covenanted himself to Jacob, not for Jacob's name's sake, but for God's name's sake, for his promise's name's sake. And he's given a new name, not because he bested the angel, but because he refused to let go of the only thing on the earth and in the world that mattered. He refused to let go of the one who bested him in combat. Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, the angel, "Why is it that you ask my name?" As if to say, "You know who it is." And there he blessed him. It is fascinating textually to see that God withheld his name. And we don't know why that is. Again, the text only refers to him as a man, but we have from this interaction a very clear indication of who it is. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." That indeed was miraculous. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Indeed, people must have been quite surprised to see the forefather that had stayed behind, limping across the creek. And therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. So here we have in the text a picture of covenantal remembrance. This is an act of God's people engaging in a practice of rites, of ritual. Why we do what we do is to remind us of this great promise and God's great faithfulness to Jacob in spite of himself. This text marks a turning point. The rising sun came as he left Peniel in the same manner as it had set upon Jacob as he left the promised land some 20 years before. And this isn't the first time God appears to his people. Jacob would have known that. God appeared earlier to Abraham. God appeared to Isaac. God would appear to Moses. God is appearing to you and me. God will appear to us in the future, in the coming of the night, like a thief in the night. God does show up to his people. It's not surprising. It shouldn't have been surprising to Jacob that God showed up. And yet, God's visit to him was surprising. It was unpredictable. It was unexpected. Why was it unexpected? We look at this text and we say it's unexpected, not just because of what's happening here, but because of how Jacob has oriented his life so far. He has relied on himself over and over and over again to get what he wanted, to get what he needed. He relied on his ability to weasel. He relied on his ability to negotiate. He relied on his ability to convince his own father that he was a different son. Right, and even though this is being, if you're familiar with the story, this is kind of being goaded by his mother, the situation is not a good one because they were taking things into their own hands. And the Bible is very clear that when you do this, trouble follows. When you and I take situations into our own hand instead of trusting the Lord to be faithful to His promise, to the things that He has committed to the things that He has said that He will do in your life, when we take things into our own hand instead of trusting Him, trouble often follows, does it not? Can I get a witness, right? I mean, I have been the victim of this. I've spent sleepless nights trying to figure out how to control things that were utterly beyond my control. And yet it's ironic, isn't it, that we, the people of God, we have this great God in heaven. We have this great God who has utterly committed Himself to us. He has promised to be with us no matter what, wherever, whether you're in Burma, whether you're on the south side, whether you're on the north side, wherever, God has promised to be with you. And yet, how often do we take matters into our own hands to get the things that we think we need? And same is true with Jacob. Jacob was engaging in life. He was trying to basically bring about God's covenant on his own. He was trying to bring about God's blessing on his own. He made a name for himself with his father-in-law. He became wealthy in spite of his own father-in-law trying to trick him and deceive him. And instead of turning to God and saying, "Wow, God, you've really blessed me with all these things. I can now trust you." He continues this way of being, this way of life, in which he tries over and over again to take things into his own hand, to move the covenant forward on his own, and to basically get what he wants. Again, as I said, Jacob's life, Jacob's faith is not to be envied. The text that precedes this, over and over again, you're just left scratching your head. Right, Jacob, this man of the covenant, this man that's supposed to be principled, sees Rachel, and he falls in love with her because of what he sees. Right, basically lust and ambition is what consumes him. And even though Leah is older, and the text says that it's customary in the land, Jacob would have known the customs, but he still tries to weasel his way into Rachel first instead of Leah. Even after Laban, through some crazy trickery, gives Jacob Leah first as his wife, it says he hates her. So Jacob, even though he has been given a wife, as was the custom of the land, even though Laban still gives Jacob what he ultimately wants, which is Rachel, he violates the covenant of God by hating Leah, his kinsman. Right? And the God graciously, through Leah's childbearing, tries to show Jacob the error of his ways. Son after son after son. This would have been immense blessing. If you believed in karma, right, this would be like, oh man, Leah must be the righteous one. This is the one with whom God has shown favor, clearly. And Jacob refuses to see it again and again and again, continuing to favor Rachel. Right? Many of you, God has clearly blessed you. And you know that God has blessed you. And yet, because the affirmation, the opprobrium, the approval of man has not fallen upon you, you're left to wonder, where is God's faithfulness? Is God really faithful? And we know from the story that, yes, God is. God sees you. God sees you, Leah. He sees you. Even when you think that all the world of men hate you, the message of the text is that's okay because God has got you. And God will remain faithful and committed to you and will justify you and vindicate you. So it's in all this context that Jacob meets God and he's surprised to meet him. How many of us are surprised when the Lord shows up in the midst of difficult circumstances? That's when God loves to meet up with his people. All right. If you want to make an appointment with God, just find yourself some humble circumstances and he'll meet you. Right. And yet, how often do we run from these situations? How many of us actually want to be poor? Anybody want to be poor? No. I mean, as Mae West said, I've been rich and I've been poor, and richer is better, right? Nobody wants to be poor. Nobody wants to find themselves in humble circumstances. Nobody wants to suffer miscarriage after miscarriage or the death, the unfortunate, timely death of a child. Nobody wants to experience bankruptcy. Nobody wants to experience being fired from a job or whatever ails that you've experienced. Nobody wants those things, but it's in those moments, it's particularly in those moments that God shows up. And it's in this moment of Jacob is there, and he knows, because he sent out scouts ahead, that Esau is coming with 400 men. So what does Jacob do? He tries his thing. He sends gifts. He tries to bribe his brother. Does that work? He doesn't hear anything back from Esau. Jacob is afraid for his life. He knows he deserves at least enslavement, if not death, for what he did to Esau. I mean, he knows this deep down inside. And it's in the darkness of night that God meets Jacob. Brothers and sisters, it is in the darkness of night that God wants to meet you. And yet, how often do we run as fast as we can from those circumstances? We run from poverty. We run from these things. And for some, with good reason. With good reason. But if you find yourself in those circumstances, do not be surprised, because God will meet you there. Jacob's wrestle with the angel happened at a night when he was utterly alone. How many of us have encountered God when we felt utterly alone? Imagine my surprise, my unexpected surprise, when in Yangon, at a pagoda, a Buddhist pagoda of all places, sitting there, listening to the chants, smelling the incense, God meets me in a radical way, in a way that has not since been repeated. Right? There's something about that moment. I was alone there. I was thinking. I was praying. I was in a prayerful state. I wasn't actually praying. And just the presence of God was so real in that moment. It was unmistakable. God often meets us when we're alone. He meets us when we're on a retreat. He meets us when we're realizing that we're at the end of ourselves. He meets us when in our sin we finally realize we have no one to go to. Recently, our son has turned 3, and I've been told that he's entered the stage of being a three-nager. I didn't know that term existed before like a couple weeks ago, but I can tell you it's true. It's real. And we as a family have chosen, I know there's a little bit of debate about this, to spank our son in discipline and love. And so part of that wrestle, though, is we make it a habit of holding him and wrapping our arms around him and embracing him. And at times, and this happened about a week ago, it was about an hour worth of struggle. And he wrestled. And, I could have squashed him, right? I could have utterly just destroyed him. But I just held him. And I wouldn't let him push my arms away. I wouldn't let him win. He would not beat me. And then finally, when his strength was fleeting, when he couldn't wrestle anymore, he gave up. And the whole battle was over. Immediately after that, he apologized. We gave him forgiveness. We loved him. We brought him back into the family of God and just said, "You're forgiven. You're loved. We love you." And then we celebrated that forgiveness. And it happened so quickly. But it only happened after we gave up the fight. After he gave up the fight with us, and after we give up the fight with God. So God's touch is sometimes unexpected. God's touch is also unmistakable. In this passage, again, we realize that God's presence is never, there's never any question about with whom it is we wrestle. And with us today, it's not really a question with whom we wrestle. All of our issues can be boiled down to issues of Esau, right? What happened to Jacob in this moment is that he finally saw correctly who he was and who God was. And in that context, nothing else mattered. When you and I, brothers and sisters, finally realize who God is, When we come, Peniel, face to face with God, none of your problems matter, do they? Esau no longer mattered for Jacob. It didn't matter that he was coming with 400 men because he had met face to face with God and lived. You who come to the cross, you meet face to face with God and you live. God gives you life. It doesn't matter what your Esaus are in the world. If you see God properly, if you see God aright, then they all just vanish. They all evaporate. You yourself know this. You have had these situations. You have had these moments of deep clarity when in a Bible study or in prayer or in meditation or reading God's word, you knew what it is you were supposed to do, hard though it may be. You knew with whom you had to apologize, impossible though it seem. You knew that you had to leave a job. You knew that you had to confront somebody. You knew in those moments when you encountered God face to face and lived, you knew what it was that God wanted from you because you knew your Creator in that moment. We live in an age where through our connectivity that I suspect that we've probably never had a better opportunity to examine the world's problems and try to address them, whether it's the Paris Climate Accords or what have you. Indeed, this age is probably the only age in which we have spent more time, more money, more connectivity in trying to address the world's problems. But no matter how much we try, they never get better, do they? I mean, we always see this Esau. We see that Esau coming. And even if we address this problem, a new one crops up. Or even if this one maybe is in vogue for a minute, then this one comes up later. Right? We're always spinning our wheels and trying to see our Esau on the horizon and trying to figure out how we will ever overcome them. And the answer is simple, because you've met God face to face. God will solve your problems. God will be faithful to who He is. God will be faithful to you. This brings us to our last point, that God's touch is unassailable. It means you can't win against God. You can't win against God. And how powerful, it serves as a rebuke, but also a blessing for us. The rebuke is this, is if you're still striving against God, why? Are you as my 3-year-old son, fighting and fighting and fighting? Meanwhile, God's got his arms wrapped around you and just saying, surrender, surrender, surrender. I love you. Surrender. Give up. We have this thing we say with us. We say, who's the boss? Who's the boss? He hates it. Mama and Dada. But we want to show him that he's under authority, because you and I are under authority. You and I are under a boss, and we need to acknowledge that we are under a boss who reigns and rules. He stitched together all that is and all that will be. He knows what's coming tomorrow. We do not. We may plan for tomorrow, but God's got it already in the past, in the rearview mirror, right? When we wrestle with God, we are being led to the only place, the inevitable destination, which is one of surrender. So this, that the fact that God is unassailable serves as a rebuke to us. Give up. Give up. God, you will not defeat God. And that's not me. That's not some white dude up here saying this to you. All right. This is God's word. This is God's word through history. This is 4,000, 5,000 years of history that has been proven over and over and over again. It's not just proven in the U.S. as young as we are. This has been proven the world over. Give up. God is in charge. We are not. And then the other thing, so it's a rebuke, but it's also a blessing, because if God is on your side, right, if God blesses you, if as Jacob, limp, finally realizing with whom we're wrestling, we say, bless me, and God is faithful, God blesses us. And it says, the passage says that he gets up from there and he creates an altar and he worships because he has seen God face to face. He knows now that whatever Esau is on the horizon, it's not going to damage him. It's not going to kill him. And even if it does, God is still in control. But he knows that God, with God on his side, any Esau that's coming doesn't matter. It's a wisp of wind, dust in the air. compared to the mighty hand of God. Amen.
All right. Are we going to continue in worship by celebrating the Lord's Supper? So if you would stand and gather in a circle around the room, prepare our hearts for the taking of the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it.